Baptist Church. Turn, if you will, to 1 Peter 4. We're continuing in our study of 1 Peter under an overall sermon series entitled Basic Christianity 101. We're in that portion of 1 Peter that has to do with ethics of Christian life and how we are to live to the glory of God. Chapter 4 is a bit of a transition point in this. And what we pick up here is the motive for Christian living. We are seeing more and more in these verses why we should live in accordance with the will of God, as we'll be talking about today. And that's what we'll be picking up in the future sermons on this. I will tell you that up front today, that today's sermon is essentially an apologetic, and it is to equip you with the understanding that you need in order to stand up against some false teachings or false ideas that are circulating in the world. And as a result of that, we'll build up on the motive for ethical work or our Christian ethic in the future sermons on this verse and the following. Further, too, I would ask you to remember all that we covered last week in the verses of closing verses of 1 Peter 3. I won't have time to go back through that. But the understanding of Christ and what he has done on behalf of us forms the basis on which chapter 4 presumes. That word therefore that we start off with goes back to all that we covered last week. And if you weren't here, then perhaps you might review that on the web on, that we have there, both the written and the audio portions of the sermon, so you know where we're coming from as we look at these verses today. So now turn with me, if you will, please, to 1 Peter 4. We're looking at only the first two verses, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. May the Lord add his blessings to the reading and understanding that comes from his word. Today there are an awful lot of people out there who are telling us fundamentally that there is no difference between human beings and those other creatures in the animal kingdom. They teach us that there is a difference in degree between some of these creatures and human beings. Between humans, let's say, and chimpanzees, for example, because their DNA structures appear to be so close. And all they say here is that what you see in man is a higher level of, I'm coining a word here, apeness, than the chimp. A higher level of that, but that's about it. Now, almost always, you find that these folks are concentrating and teaching this in our academic institutions. And they also believe, as they teach these things, that because of this understanding of who we are as human beings, that human behavior is rooted in our physical processes. We are animals to the core. And thinking, as a result of that, thinking, the way we think, the fact that we think, is just one more physical process. It's a function of the brain, and that's it. These folks, the ones that hold these positions, don't believe that there is really any such thing as a soul that is separate and identifiably separate from the human body. Not in the way that you and I think of it. They may speak of a soul, but when they do so, they mean something different. They believe that it is rooted in the way that our body works. What we call mind and soul are just evolved behaviors. Man has got these ideas of soul and mind, but all they are really is the way that man has adapted in the struggle for survival, because it gives him survival help. Now, that which the philosophers call the mind and body problem, the difference between the mind and the body, is not something for which these folks have a good answer. When it comes to the question, does man have a mind that is somehow outside of and transcendent to his brain, to his flesh, if you will, they simply say, no, he doesn't. And then they just go on with whatever it is that they really want to talk about. I've read several books on this particular topic, and it's interesting how they just assert this over and over by repeating it in such a way that they hope that it gains credibility simply because they say it often enough. For them, thinking is just what happens when a bunch of electrons run through the brain and they drop from one synapse of the brain to the other. That's it. That's what thinking is all about. Now, the implications of this are huge. And they recognize this. Absolutely huge. It means, when you get right down to it, that life is nothing more than the body functioning. There's no life beyond that which the flesh gives it. There's no life after death, obviously, because when the brain stops functioning, there can be no consciousness present as we understand it. Does everybody understand what I just said? Okay, that's the inference of that particular position. But there are further consequences also. If thinking is just a physical function of the brain, then there can be no such things, really, as absolute morals or ethics. Those things cannot be eternally true, because those are only categories in which human brain functioning works. The idea of a moral code, for example, some standard of living by which man governs himself, is seen in these, their way of thinking, as being something not above mankind, which man conforms to, but is only one more form of evolved behavior. In the evolutionary process, these higher apes, which we are, have developed a code for individual and social behavior that is forcibly imposed upon them in the group, and that gives us an edge in the battle for survival. But that's it. It doesn't say whether one moral code should be any better than another. There's no measurement. It's just simply that which helps man survive is all that is there. At the root, all such moral thinking is purely arbitrary. And to the extent that humans flourish under one form or another, then that gives them some good credibility. But in their thinking, don't go crazy with this stuff. Don't think of ethics or human morality as something above man and which has been breathed into him by some transcendent being. That's just plain insane. And they say those words, some of the more militant ones. As far as these folks are concerned, it is insane for someone to think that there is a deity outside of man that has imposed a code of ethics of some form on him. Now, there's one further implication of this particular idea that is essentially what this sermon is about today, and this is it. If all there is to man is isolated in his physical being, and man is nothing more than just a higher order primate, if there is no such thing as a soul, certainly not an eternal soul, which can be somehow separated from the body, then man is simply part of an evolutionary order. He has no intrinsic value within the external universe above any other particular creature. If mankind lives or dies, the universe doesn't care. The only real value that man has is that which he assigns to himself in a purely arbitrary fashion. And there's no real reason for man to exist above and beyond that of a frog existing in a pond. By extension, there therefore is no real reason for any individual man to exist. Your life as such, does not have any meaning. It does not have any purpose other than which you won't arbitrarily assign to it. There's nothing that happens in your life or purpose to whatever happens in your life. Essentially, life is a crapshoot. Does everybody know what craps are? It's a dice game. Okay, I'm not sure. We are Presbyterians. So life is a crapshoot. And what happens to you is just a result of how those dice have been rolled. Brothers and sisters, this is increasingly the air in which we breathe. This is the way the world thinks. And to a large extent, it is what is taught throughout our system of education. It is also that which governs most of the structures of social order in our world today. And in my humble opinion, to use a technical and religious theological term, this is all baloney. It is baloney that we have to treat seriously. It is a position that we have to be able to answer, and we need to answer it thoughtfully and clearly. And what I hope to do today in this sermon is to give you a foundation, just a foundation, we can't go into it as deeply as I like, on which to do that. Now here's what I hope to do. I want us to see here in this scripture that we are clearly taught, one, man does have a reason and purpose for living. And that applies to mankind as a whole across the board and to individuals in specific. Further, I want us to see that this meaning and purpose is expressed in moral behavior. In other words, ethics, right and wrong, are not arbitrary things, but rather our purpose in life is unto the end that we live in a certain way, according to a certain code that comes from outside of ourselves. And lastly, I want us to see that the whole point of this moral code is such that it proves that man must have a mind that is somehow other than his body functioning. Because the whole point of this moral code, as I hope to show, is it goes against the inclinations of the body. It goes against the flesh. And man, if he is going to fulfill his purpose on earth to conform to this code, must actually have a mind that does other than what his body wants him to do. Through an act of the will, man must subdue his flesh and do things which fleshly desires would have him not do, or the opposite. Okay, here's how we're going to approach these things. We start out with this. We as Christians flatly deny that man is only a higher animal and that there is no fundamental difference between him and other physical creatures except like the primates, except in degree. We deny that. With regard to man's moral code, his idea of the soul, his idea that he possesses a mind that is somehow more than a physical process, we flatly deny that these are just evolved schools of thought, methods of survival. We start from a different set of presuppositions than those, and we come to an entirely different conclusion. Now, that was a mouthful, but that's just where we start. We have to understand the enemy that stands before us in this regard. We have to understand what is being said, and we have to understand how we are to respond to that. Now, with regard to these things, the very first thing we do is offer the following observation. Even according to the world's standards, these ideas that we oppose don't appear to make sense. Even according to the rule of physical evidence from which man can draw scientific explanations, it appears to be false on first impression. Why? Because going back as far as we can go, where we find evidence of man's activity on earth, what is it we find? What do we see inscribed on cave walls? What do we discover at prehistoric burial sites that is never absent from those burial sites. What we find are indicators that mankind, from the very beginning, has always been religious. It is not something to which he has evolved. As far as we find evidence of human behavior, we find religion at the beginning of it. He has always thought of himself as a being in relation to a God who is above himself. And furthermore, this is not evolved behavior. It is ingrained in him as man. And nowhere, brothers and sisters, is this found in any other creature. Mankind, by the very evidence that these folks offer, seem to admire, appears to be different not just in degree, but in kind from other creatures, in an absolute significant sense. I don't have time to go into this further today. I just want to show you the line of argumentation, and we can discuss it further at some other point. But the point is this: we don't have to be afraid of these folks. We don't have to be afraid of them on their own terms. Their case is not as strong, as absolute, as they attempt to present it. Now, the next thing I want us to see is this. It's not enough just to tear down what other people think, to dispute what other people say. We have to advance our own position, and we must have a coherent thought process in doing so. We have to know what it is that we believe and why we believe it. And the first thing we proclaim about mankind, speaking about man as man, against what is said in opposition to us, is that mankind does absolutely have a reason to exist. This reason to exist gives meaning and purpose to every human life and to mankind as a whole. And as a result of it, it confers nobility upon mankind, because life has meaning and purpose in that he alone of all creation can know and can order his life to fulfill that meaning. Alone in all of creation, mankind can know that he has purpose in his living and can order his life in such a way as to fulfill that purpose. No other creature has such a capacity. Now, that doesn't mean that there's no meaning and purpose to the other creatures. That is not the case. But only man can know that and be aware of it. Only man has a mind that is given to him such that conforming to meaning and purpose is important to him. Nobody ever asks a shark, what is the meaning of eating those other fish? That's just what we do, you know. Man alone has a need to understand his life in terms of meaning and purpose and can order his life to achieve it. Brothers and sisters, the last thing I want for us to do here today is for you to hear me say these words and you go, oh, yeah, buddy, that's the way it is. We believe that. We hear this and we say, yeah, we're different. And then we leave here today and we go out and live as if these things we're saying was not true. The last thing in the world I want us to do is to get all smug and for all purposes walk out the door acting like we have forgotten everything we just said. I'll stop and think about what we have just said about having meaning and purpose in our lives. Grab a hold of that. If you do, it will shake you to the very core of your being. Your life, brothers and sisters, my life, is not yours to live. That's what we just said. And we're saying to these people who are saying that, hey, you know, it's all just essentially evolved behavior, we're saying, no, we have a meaning and purpose in our life, and this meaning and purpose comes from above. It comes from outside of ourselves. Immediately when we say that, we have just said that we have surrendered the right to live any way we see fit. Your life, how you live it, is not a matter of your personal choice, even though your personal choice is involved. What we are saying here, because Peter is teaching it, is that your life has been given to you. And it's been given to you by a God who is outside of you. And the reason why God gave you life is unto the end that you do His will. That's what Peter says. According to His will is how you are to live and to walk. And he says it in such a way that walking according to the will of God is immediately seen in the context of saying you walk in accordance with the will of God when you really don't want to. Peter presents this statement in the form of an inherent tension. In one hand, he gives us great hope. It's a great thing to know that your life has meaning and purpose. It's a great thing to know that the things that we face and that the lives we live make a difference. And it makes a difference not just for us. It makes a difference not in just how we feel or what we achieve for ourselves. That life has meaning and purpose beyond ourselves that we are participating in and bringing to fruition. There's a God out there who is vitally interested in us and in our lives. And according to His own good counsel, He has decreed that He is going to accomplish His purposes in history by using people, ordinary people like you and me. Now, that's incredible. God has created us to accomplish His will, to bring about those things that it is His will to bring about. Now, mankind alone, and of all of creation, has been given this role. We have been created unto the accomplishing of good works, which God has from all eternity established for us to walk in. That's why you're here. That's why you're alive. Brothers and sisters, fundamentally, that's the only reason you're alive. To be the beloved instrument through which God's will is to be accomplished. That's one side of the tension. Now, the other side of the tension is this. Next, notice that different from all of the other creatures, man has to struggle with himself, has to overcome his own fleshly desires, his own lust, in order to fulfill that role of doing God's will. Peter says that we are to cease from sin, that we are to no longer live according to our flesh and for the lusts of men. That's what he says. Now think of what that means. It means that mankind, as he exists now, Peter's not talking about how we got that way. We're not going back to Genesis and going through the whole fallen mankind business. He's saying mankind, as he exists right now, as we can see him, is such that doing the will of God is not what he wants to do. Now, this is the condition of all mankind, brothers and sisters, Christian and non-Christian alike. If any man here today says, all I ever want to do is the will of God, please come talk to me after the service. Because what we will discover there is that mankind is deceived because, as John says, he thinks that his will is pure and that he perfectly desires to do the will of God. The whole point of Romans 7 is that Christians also have to struggle with their own fleshly desires and their own sinful wills. And that means that mankind is not just a product of his DNA. In man, his soul, his mind can in some way detach from his flesh. You folks have all had experience of this. This is not anything new. But the mind seems to detach from the flesh. There's a way that we can step back from ourselves in our mind and look at ourselves as if we're looking at an object. And that in that detachment, we can see our flesh pulling us one way. But the will of God, for those of us who are Christians, pulling us in a different way. And for Christians alone, the sanctified, regenerate, born-again human mind and will is such that it can actually choose to do differently than the flesh desires. We can pummel our flesh, as Paul so eloquently puts it, and discipline it to conform to God's will in the particulars that he puts before us to do. And that brings us to the last point that I want to make in this sermon. I have to do this briefly. But what this means, then, from all that has gone before, is that there must then be something called right and wrong, absolute right and wrong. There is such a thing as ethics, and it exists outside of man because this sense of ethics that determines our purpose in life is to conform to the will of God. Now, what is conforming to the will of God other than doing what is right in whose eyes? God's eyes, right? Conforming to the will of God means there must be a right and wrong, because whatever the will of God is, that is right, and anything that's not the will of God is what? There must be, outside of mankind, right or wrong, because that is the only way that we can understand what our purpose in life is. To live unto the will of God means that God has to reveal his will to us, and we will take this up in future sermons. But if God's will is revealed to us, however it is, then it is outside of us. And our sense of right and wrong is not built into us, therefore, but rather is in what is revealed to us. Therefore, man has meaning and purpose in this life, but his life is to be understood as a struggle against himself to fulfill his meaning and purpose that God has given him. And this struggle of his mind, of his soul, is over and against his flesh. It's against the body. That is why Peter tells us that we're to have the same mind as Christ Jesus. We are to see our life as a struggle against sin, and we are to live in a way that opposes the wrongful desires of our flesh. And that proves to us, against all of those who say otherwise, that our mind is simply an outworking of our flesh. Because if it was just rooted in the flesh, if it was just an exercise of the brain and all those little electrons floating around, then we wouldn't be spiritual people at all. We, like the rest of the animal kingdom, would simply do whatever it is our flesh dictates to us to do. Brothers and sisters, what I have just described to you today is a outline form of a large part of a biblical view of mankind. And it is essential to the Christian faith. If you are a Christian, you must believe this. The alternative is not to be a Christian. We cannot give up a single inch in anything I have just said. If a man does not have a soul, there is no meaning to life. And standing against all of those who teach otherwise, we proclaim and teach that mankind is and always has been fundamentally and qualitatively different than all the rest of the animal kingdom. Man is not a higher order animal. Man is a fundamentally different animal. Man is a religious creature. He is now and always has been. Because man was endowed by his Creator with an immortal soul, and that soul registers in the actions of the mind. Furthermore, man is distinct from all creatures, other creatures, because this mind, which registers its presence, the presence of his immortal soul, can know that his life has meaning and purpose, and that man, born again in his immortal soul, can order his life in accordance with God's meaning and purpose. Man, through the Holy Spirit, can order his life in such a way as to live and bring about God's will for his life. It is the meaning and purpose of his life, and it's to this end that he was created, and it is to this end that he continues to exist. And lastly, mankind demonstrates that his mind and soul are not just products of the flesh, because it is against his own flesh and his own desires that he has to struggle to live in accordance with God's will. And therefore, it is proved that man's mind and soul are not tied to the flesh. This is readily recognizable in any person who does not blind himself to his own struggles with sin. That, brothers and sisters, in seed form is a basic outline of the Christian doctrine of man in one particular area. It doesn't discuss its origins. It doesn't discuss eschatology. But it talks about the here and now. And it's absolutely essential to the structure of our faith. If we give up this doctrine, we will give up the doctrine of salvation. We will give up the need for Christ. We will give up the biblical view of God himself as Creator. They're all tied together. One is embraced, so is all the others. But if one falls, so do all the rest. That's where we stand. If necessary, it is there that we will die. For that is, if that is, the will of God. Let's pray.